Okay, this is the Bereishis series, and today is January 14th. Okay, we've been doing the story of Noach. I just want to mention a footnote. If you look on page 31, like a 33. Look at verse 6, the bottom of the page. Noah was 600 years old when the flood was water upon the earth. Now, I think that's very strange. What else is a flood? Isn't the flood water on the earth? Last time I checked, it wasn't dust. Wasn't a windstorm, wasn't locusts. Why would the text bother to tell you something that every six-year-old knows? The answer is that the translation is wrong. The word mabul in Hebrew doesn't mean flood. Rashi says that the root of mabul is bala or balal. It has nothing to do with water. Mabul means a destructive force that disorganizes things, entropizes, right? Raises entropy. So, theoretically, it could be any different kind of force. So the Torah has to tell us that this destructive force happened to be water. Now, if you look when God swears to Noah and to the world that there won't be a repeat, on page 41, you'll see what looks initially to be a lot of repetition, but once you understand what's going on, you'll see that it isn't repetition at all. As God said to Noah and his sons, with him saying, "As for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you, with the offspring after you, with all the living being that is with you, birds, animals, every beast of the land, with you, all the part of the ark of God. I will confirm my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood." That's water. And then it says, there will never be a mabul to destroy the earth. That's not flood, again, second time. Mabul, without specifying mime, is a much more general concept. But first it says there won't be waters of mabul, and then it says there won't be mabul. Those are two separate statements. And then, if you look at 15, "I'll remember my covenant between me and you and every living being among all flesh, and the water shall never become of mabul to destroy all flesh." So, the idea of water destruction is mentioned twice. And the idea of general destruction is only mentioned once. And this is what motivates Rashi in Shmos, where it says that Pharaoh and his advisors declared that all the newborn male babies should be thrown into the water. And it says, Chazal say, because he knew that God swore there wouldn't be another destructive flood, and therefore they felt that they were safe. Because when it comes to the waters of destruction, it says it twice. And that's equivalent to taking an oath. And general destruction, mabul without waters, it only says once. And therefore it works out very well. And it means that God's commitment not to bring waters again is stronger than his commitment not to bring a general destruction. So the text works out to be quite precise. Okay, now I remember yesterday we were in the middle of something. I promised to follow it out for you. We said that when God told them to leave the ark, he hinted that the men and women should get back together, and they didn't. Then God blessed them and commanded them to get back together, and they didn't. Then God said, I promise you there won't be another destruction, because I know that that's what's causing you to hesitate getting back together. So he promised them, and they didn't. Then he said, there'll be a sign of my promise in the cloud, and they didn't. And finally, he showed them the bow, the rainbow, and then they did. And I said to you yesterday, this is a general principle of Jewish psychology, that a person can know something clearly without any doubts whatsoever and yet not act on it. His emotions and his behavior can be out of sync with what he knows intellectually to be true. And what restores his ability to act appropriately often is an experience. Experiencing the truth is much more than just knowing the truth. Experience can restore, let's put it this way, in more general terms, that has an effect on your feelings, on your action, that just knowing the truth does not. When God told Noah and his sons that there won't be another destruction, they had no doubts. It wasn't an intellectual problem. I can prove it to you, because were it an intellectual problem, okay, that's what God said, but who knows, maybe different conditions will come up and it will be revoked. Showing them colors in the sky is not going to quell those doubts. Okay, so they're colors in the sky, so what? And yet, after he shows them, then the men and women get back together and they repopulate the earth. With Abraham, as I showed you yesterday, God takes him outside and says, look to the heavens and count the stars. And there's a pause. Abraham starts counting, 1, 2, 3, 4, and gets lost. And God says, just as you can't count the stars, so will your children be uncountable. And we ask the same thing there. Why doesn't God simply tell him, you know what the stars look like? You remember them from last night? That's what your kids will be, what your offspring will be like. No, he takes him out and tells him to look, and then he says, try to count, and then afterwards he says, it'll be like that. Because even though Abraham has no doubts, and the same proof applies, because if he had doubts, how would looking at the stars quell those doubts? Okay, so now I'm watching the stars. So what? If I don't think my children are going to be like that, looking at them is not going to help. But no, it has an effect on Abraham's emotions that mere clear intellectual knowledge does not have. Now, I told you I would show you the source of this idea in the Ramban. The source of this idea in the Ramban is when Moses is standing at the burning bush. This is very worthwhile to look at in detail. Take a look on page 307. It would be good if I had a Ramban to tell you the Ramban inside. Maybe I'll get it. Can you, huh? Oh, you're a visitor. Okay. I need a Ramban. All right. Chapter 4 in the book of Exodus. Moses responded and said, they will not believe me. They will not heed my voice. They will say, Hashem did not appear to you. Hashem said to him, what is that in your hand? He said, a staff. Let's understand. The problem that Moses is raising here is when I get to Egypt and I tell them that the God of their ancestors appeared to me and told me to take them out, they won't believe me. Okay, so Hashem says, what is that in your hand? And he said, a staff. He said, cast on the ground. He cast on the ground, became a snake. Moses fled from it. Hashem said to Moses, stretch out your hand and grasp its tail. Stretch your hand and grasp it tightly. It became a staff in his palm. So that they shall believe that Hashem, the God of their forefathers, appeared to you, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Now, even if I stop here, if you're paying attention and you're using your logic, it's time to wave the red flag that something's gone wrong. Moses raised a problem, and God is offering a solution, and there's something wrong. This is a Jewish-style question. Question is based on something being unnecessary. Let's think again. What's Moses' problem? When I get there, 2 weeks from now, 3 weeks from now, a month from now, whenever he gets there, when I get there and tell them that the God of their ancestors appeared to me, they won't believe it. God says to Moses, what's in your hand? Staff. Throw it down, becomes a snake. Pick it up, becomes a staff. So that, 3 weeks from now, when you get there, they'll believe you. What question is dying to be asked here? Why do it now? Why do it now? Moses doesn't have any doubts. The problem is that 3 weeks from now, when I get to Egypt, the people will have doubts. After all, God is speaking to Moses direct. He doesn't have any doubts. Why does God do this miracle for Moses in splendid isolation in the wilderness? What's the point of that? It's extra. Serves no purpose. Now watch how it goes on. 6. Shem said further to him, bring your hand to your bosom. He put his hand in his bosom. Withheld and behold, his hand was leprous like snow. He said, return your hand to your bosom. And back took it out again. Behold, return like flesh. It shall be that if they do not believe you, do not heed the voice of the first sign, they will believe the voice of the latter sign. It's quite clear the purpose of this whole thing. The purpose of the whole thing is when you get there, you'll show it to them and they'll believe it. So why is he doing it for him now? And then he adds a third. And it shall be that do not believe even these two signs. Do not heed your voice. Then you shall take from the water of the river, pour it out in the dry land. The water you shall take from the river become blood when it's on the dry land. And that he doesn't do here. That he doesn't do here. Doesn't say, Moses, go to the spring, take out some water, pour it, and watch what happens. So why does he do two at all? And if you're already going to do two for some reason or other, why do two out of three and not the third? Says the Ramban, this is the support for the famous statement of Chazal, but if you don't know how to read the verse, you think Chazal are coming in from the moon. Chazal say that the two that he did here were punishing Moses for slandering the Jewish people. Because snake is a symbol of slander, as it was in the Garden of Eden, and leprosy is a punishment for slander. Chazal responding to the very question we raised. Why is it being done here at all? And why are two out of three done? Now Chazal is kaftov aferach. Chazal is handing love. Chazal is beautiful. Chazal answering, because Moses is being punished. Of course, their effect that they're designed for, ultimately, is to convince the Jewish people in Egypt weeks from now. He's done now to punish him because he said things about the Jewish people that he shouldn't. And these are two symbols of slander. Right? I mean, now it works out beautifully. But the Ramban says something else. He says, in addition, that I really should have a Ramban here. I can tell you Balpeh what he says. I should really have brought it in. He says that even though Moses has no doubts, because he's hearing it directly from God, his heart is not tranquil. His heart is not fully confident. And therefore, God did the first two in front of him, and the reason he did two out of three is because two was enough. Two was enough. And here, you're talking about Moses hearing it from God direct. There are no doubts in Moses' mind. Start calculating the probabilities. Well, God said it, so maybe that's maybe 92% probability. Can I really face the people with only 92%? That's not what's going on. What's going on is that you can know it clearly in your mind, and yet your emotions don't reflect your knowledge. Now, this is, as I say, a very important element in Jewish philosophy, in Jewish psychology. The whole of the Musar movement. Well, okay, I shouldn't say that. Rav Dessler has a wonderful essay where he says other aspects as well. But one emphasis of the Musar movement is that since you can know something clearly and not act on it, and your emotions don't come into line with it, you need a separate technique, a separate psychological technique for reforming your emotions and your behavior to bring them into line with what you know. Now, I think that this is an everyday common experience in life where people act against their own best interests in full knowledge without any doubts whatsoever. People don't go to the dentist, and people don't get exercise, and people eat the wrong things and drink the wrong things and inhale the wrong things and inject the wrong things, and often they know that what they're doing is wrong and it's self-injurious, or to mention something which of course doesn't apply to anyone in this room, but there are students who wait till the night before the exam, before they study for the exam, and then they don't get the grade that they wish they had gotten, and they do it over and over again, and they know, I did it last time, I shouldn't do it, and they do it anyway. It's not that they have any doubts. They know very well that they're going to pay for it. Or take a shy person who's at a social event. He knows that if he'd only have the courage to walk across the room and put out his hand and say, hello, who are you? He'll have a pleasant conversation. He knows because in the circumstances where he's been forced to do it, it worked out well. He just can't move. He's rooted to the spot. And he's cursing himself the whole time. I'm costing myself an evening. I'm miserable over here. And he can't do it. So the fact that you know something clearly doesn't automatically bring you to acting on it appropriately. And that's why techniques have to be devised to bring what you know into your emotions and into your action. This, by the way, is the answer to the question that many people raise. If a person really believed in God and really believed in reward and punishment, wouldn't that remove his free will? If I really believe I'm earning eternal life and I really believe that I'm going to cause myself terrible punishment, wouldn't that just remove free will and become like a robot? The answer is no. Sigmund Freud, smoked cigars, got cancer of the jaw. They removed part of his jaw surgically, and after the surgery, he went back to smoking cigars. The great psychiatrist, right? The innovator of modern psychotherapy. Doesn't matter. He knew it was wrong. He did that anyway. So the fact that you know something doesn't mean you automatically carry it out. Okay? That's the idea in the flood story, that they only created, they went back to repopulating the earth when they saw the rainbow. Okay, I want to comment a little bit on the Tower of Babel, not a lot, but there are a few things I want to show you. By page 49, and these stories are standing in the top of the world, and they have gigantic implications, and some things I've studied well, those that I haven't. The whole earth was of one language and of common purpose. Let's see. This took place from the creation in the year, according to the chart that I have in 53, it took place in 1996. Since we're now 5600, that's about 3600 years ago. It's about 2000. Yeah, it should be 3600 years ago. Yeah, I mean, Abraham was alive when this took place. Now, don't we have archaeological remains of languages long before that? Okay, in case you don't know, the answer is yes. Yes, we do. So how are we supposed to live with that? Now, let me tell you, a Yerushalmi, that the Torah Tzvima comments on this verse. The whole earth was of one language does not mean that there was only one language. Doesn't mean that, and it doesn't say that. It says the whole earth had one language. That's not the same as saying that's the only language. The truth is there were many local languages, and there was one international language. There was one language that they all shared. That doesn't contradict there being local languages that they don't share. It's a little bit like the world today. There's Chinese, which in China there are 106 different languages, Mandarin and all the rest of them, and then there's Zulu, and then there's, you know, what people speak in Tennessee, which is their own language, and so forth and so on. And then there's English. Just about any place on the globe, if you speak English, people will understand you. English is the international language. Almost everywhere people understand English. And then they have the local languages. Here, what you had was the world population with divided into many groups, each with its own local language and with one international language, which was Hebrew. Now, if you have an international language, you don't bother working out a translation scheme, a binary translation scheme for each pair of languages. Why would you do that? If everybody in China spoke English and you came and a Frenchman came to China, they'd speak English. They both speak English. Why bother working out a dictionary to translate from French to Chinese and Chinese to French when you communicate in English? It's worthless. So the way that they communicated across groups was in the one international language. And what happened here is that God caused them to forget the one international language. And then they were left to their local languages for which they didn't have translation schemes. And that's why they couldn't understand one another. This is a terrific example of how you can read a sentence and think you know what it means, and only later, when you look at a good source, you realize that you were building in assumptions, and the words don't justify it. And the words could be taken in a very different way. You have to read the commentators to see what a depth analysis of the words is. All it says here is that the word was of one common language, the world. Yes, the world had one common language. That's true. There's nothing about the variety of local languages that they had. Now, there's another element here which I saw in a non-Jewish source, but I think it's a very subtle remark on this story. The vocabulary in this story is built in such a way that you can't translate it, because it uses common roots in Hebrew to create associations among the words that in a translating language you won't have. So the story which describes the inability to translate from culture to culture has built into it elements that can't be translated from culture to culture, which I think a very subtle aspect of the story. I'll just show you some of them. In verse 3, it says, each man will say to his friend, we'll see how they translate it, let us make bricks. Now, make and bricks aren't related, but in the Hebrew it's nilbano levenim. So the verb to make the bricks is built out of the same root as the word for bricks. And burn them in fire, v'nisrafa l'sreifa. Again, using the same root twice. Then it says, the levena was la'oven. Levena is a word for brick. La'oven means for stone, for building material. Okay, but now, levena and la'oven is almost the same letters in the same order. You don't have that in English. It's built so that it's almost exactly the same word. V'achemar, bitumen, was chomer. Chemar and chomer is the same letters, just pronounced differently. So it's built into the language here that you have associations in the word that cannot be translated. And that's a beautiful aspect of a story that shows you the aspect of the loss of ability to communicate between cultures. Then, verse 5, another very important idea. And these are really details in the story. They're not the story itself. Hashem descended to look at the city and the tower which the sons of man built. What does it mean he descended to look? Obviously, this verse on the surface pictures God as being very high, and he has to descend to look. Of course, God isn't in any space. Someone will ask, how high was it? 26 miles? 26,000 miles? That's the wrong question. It's not what the verse means to tell us. And then what significance is it that he came down and looked? There's an Ibn Ezra here. Ibn Ezra was a philosopher and a poet, and sometimes he wrote in very cryptic fashion. He writes here, Hakol yeda kol chelek, lo al derech chelek, ela al derech kol. The all knows every part, not as a part knows, but as the all knows. Okay, I'm willing to sign on, whatever it means. Well, there was a dispute, especially those who invested in Greek philosophy, and that included the Arabs because they brought Greek philosophy to the West. Does God know particulars? How do we know this table? This one here. How do we know it? We know because we see it. Because we touch it. We know it through our senses. Does God have senses? Doesn't sound right. God doesn't have a body altogether. So then, couldn't have senses. But if he doesn't have senses, how does he know particulars? How does he know particular items? General ideas, what are called universals, can be grasped with the mind. The color blue, square, made of copper. Those are qualities that many different things can have, and they can be understood intellectually. God certainly possesses all intellectual powers. But they only grasp general concepts, because concepts inherently are general. Can God know particulars? That's why it says in Psalms, shall he who created the ear not hear? Shall he who created the eye not see? The verse in Psalms is responded to the same thought. If God doesn't have a body, maybe he doesn't know what's going on. So, Ibn Ezra, speaking from a philosophical point of view, says the following. The all, that's God, knows every part. You'll worry. How could he do that? I agree with you, says the Ibn Ezra. Not the way parts know parts. The way one part knows another part is through perception, sense perception, through having a body. But even though he's the all, he could know the part in the way, in the manner that the all knows things. Let's see. This individual table. Well, what general characteristics does it have? It has a size. It has a shape. It has a weight. It has a position on the earth's surface. It has an age. It has certain nicks and scratches and so forth and so on. If I pile up enough of those, won't I get to this individual table? Take any item in the world. Aren't there enough general characteristics so that when I make a list of the general characteristics that apply to this particular item, I'll be left with only this item and not anything else? A being that had possession of all general characteristics could know each individual item in the world simply by making a long enough and complete enough list of characteristics. Particular spatial position on the Earth's surface is certainly good enough. But even without that, if I have the exact weight and the exact size, the exact shape, the exact age, wouldn't that be enough to pick out a particular item? So that's what the Ibn Ezra says. Ibn Ezra says that all knows every particular, but not the way particulars know each other. The way they all know, that's how we can know particulars. Here, the verse just states it boldly. God goes down. Yes, for him to interact with this world is a reduction. It's a demotion. It's a lowering. But he can so do, and he can know, he can investigate, and know all the details of this world. So one should not think that he's detached. One should not think that he's incapable of understanding. He understands everything. In the book of Job, when you have the dispute in the first 30 chapters or so between Job and his three friends, one of the opinions that Job plays with and they attribute to Job is that God doesn't know. So that was an idea which was common. It was in the culture and in the philosophical circles, and the Torah is on record that that's simply incorrect.
Sorry, could you infer from that God has to descend to get the details?
Okay, it means that analyzing God's interaction with the world, getting the details, inherently should be described as an ascent when you understand what he is. Let's say you're explaining something to a child. Do you have to descend to understand? Well, yes, you have to use very simple vocabulary, right? That's the way you communicate with a child, right? Since you're using very simple vocabulary, one would say, don't take that as an expression of his true intelligence, because he's talking to a six-year-old, see? So you have to know that he's just stepping it down for 6 years. That's what we're talking about here. Okay. Then we have the... Now, on 53, there's a time chart, which I just want to point out to you a fact which is worthy of registering in a little meditation. Adam lived to 930. You see the white bar. Now go down, and you'll see that Adam's life overlaps Lamech. You see Lamech over there? You see if you go down on the chart, you hit white in Lamech's life? Are we all together? Okay, now go to the end of Lamech's life and go down, and you'll see that he overlaps Shem. We have Adam, Lamech, and Shem. Now go to the end of Shem's line and go down, and you'll see that Shem overlaps Abraham. Fact. They die. Oh, this is Shem, I think. Shem. Yeah. Shem actually just dies just before the end of Abraham's life. You see that? Is it clear what I'm saying? Or, I mean, I'm seeing either blank or puzzled faces.
It looks here that Jacob was alive and Shem was alive.
Yeah, that's also true. Okay, I was just getting to Abraham, but it's true. It's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as well. That means that between Abraham and Adam, there are only two intermediaries. Shem and Lamech. Okay, there were lots of other people, and there were lots of generations, and lots of people, you know, whole populations, and so on and so on. But if you're talking about handing down a tradition of what happened and what it means and how to understand, it's Adam to Lamech to Shem to Abraham. It's three transmissions. That's all. So you don't have, you think there are hundreds of years in between. That's true, there are hundreds of years, but there didn't have to be lots of people because of the length of their lives. There are only two links in between. So the idea of transmitting the information down can be understood to be very, very accurate. Okay? And then we know that Shem and Ava had a yeshiva where they taught the truth to those who were interested to learn it. Shem was separated from Adam by only one. So Shem is like Adam's grandson in that respect, in terms of intellectual transmission. He's like Adam's grandson. So we're talking about people who had very, very close ties to the very beginning. Okay. 55. Lech Lecha. Now starts, you know, okay, I'll tell you one other thing. Let's go back. What time is it? Oh, we have time. On 53. All right, back to 51. Verse 26. When Terach lived 70 years, he begat Avram, Nahor, and Haran. Up to here you have generation after generation, as we saw yesterday. And two verses for each generation. So-and-so lived so many years and begat. And his successor lived so many years and he begat sons and daughters. Now we come to Terach. For 70 years, begat. Now we have three, not one like the previous generations. Haran, Nachor, and Haran. Now these are the chronicles of Terach. Oh, now we have a story. Chronicles. Nobody else got chronicles before except for Noach. Now they're translating Toldos as chronicles. Okay. Can do that. But now the text is introducing that something special is happening here. Terach begat Avram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran begat Lot. So it'll be interesting to note, Lot is Avram's nephew. Haran died in the lifetime of Terach, his father. So he lost one of his sons in his native land, Ur Kasdim. Avram and Nahor took wives. Avram's wife was Sarai. Nahor's wife was Milcah. Torah Haran, father of Milcah, father of Yisca. Sorry, was barren, had no child. Terach took his son Avram, and Lot, the son of Avram, his grandson, his daughter-in-law, the wife of Avram, his son, and they departed with them from Ur Kasdim to go to the land of Canaan. That's a problem with the grammar here. It's a little tricky, but I'm not dealing with that now. Terach set out to go from Ur Kasdim to Canaan. Why? What motivated him to do that? What happened? They arrived at Haran and settled there. Haran. I'm translating it differently. They arrived at Haran. If you look on a map, going from Ur Kasdim to Eretz Yisrael, Haran is about 80% of the distance. Terach somehow wanted to make this transition. He wanted to come to the land of Canaan. The land of Canaan was special even in those times. And he knew that. He just didn't make it. Now, let me add one more piece of information, and then I'll tell you what some people say it means. Look on page 77. Page 77, you have a genealogical table of Abraham's family. The top of the page, you have Terach. Then you have the three brothers, Avraham, Haran, and Nahor. Now, Avraham marries Sarah. Who is Sarah? Sarah is Haran's daughter, which means she's Terach's granddaughter. Okay. And they have Isaac. Isaac marries Rebecca down and across. Rebecca. Where's Rebecca come from? Rebecca comes from Bethuel. Bethuel comes from Milcah. Milcah comes from Haran, who comes from Terach. So Rebecca is child, grandchild, great-grandchild, great-great-grandchild, right? Of Terach. Okay, now, Isaac and Rebecca have Jacob. Jacob marries Rachel, Leah, Bilhah, and Zilpah. Let's see. Who are they? Well, Rachel and Leah are the daughters of Lavan, who's the daughter of Bethuel, who's the son of Bethuel, who's the son of Milcah, who's the daughter of Haran, who's the son of Terach. The whole of the Jewish people comes from Terach. He's the ancestor of the whole tribe. All the patriarchs and all the matriarchs go back to Terach. That's not a small thing. That's not a small thing. And he made 80% of the journey from Ur Kasdim to Canaan. 80%. Got stuck in Haran and died there. That's what the text tells us explicitly. Now, if we put in the Midrash, we begin to understand a little better what's going on here. As I'm sure you know, Abraham, at one point in his life, said, Avodah Zorah is ridiculous. There's one creator and one sustainer of the universe, and he's the only one you should serve. All these idols are nonsense. And he acted in a way to violate the rules and to make a demonstration against idol worship. The result was that the king had him thrown into the furnace to be burnt up. How did the king find out about it? His father informed on him. Terach said to the king, my son is a rebel. He's guilty of treason against the gods. And the king took Avraham and threw him in the furnace. Then had the famous miracle. Abraham came out alive. How did that impact on his father? His father got the message. He got the message. And he said, So Abraham's right. So we've got to get out of here. We have to leave this place. This place is saturated in lies. And we're going to go to the land of Canaan because even then the land of Canaan was known to be a place where God's presence was specially attached. Not that everybody cared about that. Didn't God tell Abraham shortly thereafter that you have to go to the land of Israel because only there you can become a nation? Where you are here, you can't have children. Terach got the message. He got the message. It was planning to go to Canaan. He got the message, but he couldn't carry it through. 80%, he went, ended up in Haran. It was not a small thing, but he couldn't carry it all the way through. He was just a little too early. But he did merit that all of the Jewish people are his descendants. You know, when you daven in the morning, Shacharis, so you're not supposed to daven the Shemoneh Esrei before sunrise, if you can help it. If you can help it. If you're leaving on a trip and you have to daven before that, then you can do it. But that's only if you can't help it. There's a colloquial term for that davening early. It's called Terach's Minyan. It's Terach's Minyan because it's just too early. It's just a little too early. It's a minyan, but it's just too early. Right? So that's the picture of Terach. So what we see over here at the beginning is that Terach set out and he wanted to come to the land of Canaan. And he got sidetracked in Haran and he died there. Okay? All right. Now we can start on page 55. I'll just get an introduction. Okay, one thing we'll do. Hashem said to Avram, go for yourself from your land, your family, relatives from your father's house, the land that I will show you. Go for yourself. Lech lecha. In a little Hebrew, it's a bit peculiar. Lech means go, lecha means yours. Go and yours don't go together. They don't fit together. Okay. Rashi here says, lecha means lahanoscha lutavoscha, for your benefit and for your good. For your benefit and for your good. And Rashi associates it with the next verse. There I will make you into a great nation. I'll bless you, etc. It's only going to happen there, not here. The Ramban attacks Rashi, talking about Pshat. Pshat had to be based on the meanings of the words, a comparative text. The Ramban says to Rashi, you're telling me that when I have a verb and a possessive, the possessive means that it's for your good and for your benefit? Excuse me, I have lots of examples of this phraseology, and it can't mean that. And he brings five examples, one of which is in the verse is in the book of Psalms, the Song of Songs, where it says, "Hageshim cholaf holach lo," the rain has switched off, holach lo, went, and then itself, or went for itself. Now, says the Ramban to Rashi, what are you going to tell me? That over there, the rain went away for its good and for its benefit? Come on, it's the end of the rainy season in the land of Israel. It just stopped raining. So you see, the phrase of having a verb and then a possessive is just a way of stating the verb. Doesn't have to say any more than that. That's the Ramban's challenge to Rashi. I saw once, I don't remember where, an answer in the name of Rashi. Rashi is not analyzing the possessive alone. He's not saying the possessive, lecha, means for your good and for your benefit. One proof of that is the quotation that he brings from the verse. Even Rashi's quotation is carefully calculated. The quotation that he's commenting on is not lecha, it's lech lecha. It's the verb and the possessive together, not just the possessive. He's not saying the possessive is an extra word and the possessive means for your good and for your benefit. He's saying when you have a verb and a possessive together, that phrase is what he's analyzing. And now, says this defender on behalf of Rashi, what Rashi is saying is this, when you have a verb and a possessive, it describes an action that is natural, normal, expected, good, productive for the subject of the sentence. That's what it means. So the verse that the Ramban quotes from the Song of Songs is gold. Yes, the rain went away. That's natural, normal, expected. It's the end of the rainy season. But here, God's telling an old man, get up and leave your whole surroundings and go somewhere. I'm not even telling you where you're going to go. Go to this land that I will show you. Is that normal? Is that natural? Is that expected? Is that productive? So Rashi says, listen, it says lech lecha. It's got to be part of the message that for you, this is natural, normal, appropriate, expected and productive. How could that be? So Rashi says, God is telling him, in your case, it has all those qualities, natural, normal, expected, productive, because it's going to be for your good and for your benefit in the land that I will show you, you'll become a great nation. And that's what you are supposed to become. That's what you need to become. You can't do it here. So if you would peer deeply into your own nature, peer deeply into the position you're going to play in history, yes, this is natural, normal, expected, productive for you. And that's what the verse is telling him. Even though this is contrary to appearances, it doesn't look that it has all those qualities. In fact, it does, as it says in the next verse, that there I will make you into a great nation. Okay.